Right. So I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to be starting at verse 2 and going through to the end of the chapter. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be eaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be with you again at Emmanuel. It's really cool that all your announcements this evening were about things that we're doing together as the two churches. And from our side, we're really appreciating all these combined events and all the work that you guys are putting in to make these things, to help make these things happen. We're really enjoying the partnership. So please keep that passage open in front of you. And I'll pray again as we come to look at God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to consider this very pressing issue of crime and corruption, we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word. We thank you that we do have your word, Father, that we can turn to your word as a sure foundation that speaks on every issue that we face in our lives. And we pray this evening that you'll give us your perspective on crime and corruption, that we'll be able to understand the true cause of this problem, and that we'll be able to find a biblical solution. And we pray that it'll affect us, Father, and it won't just be something we understand in our heads this evening, but that it'll affect the way that we live, and it'll help us to bring transformation in our society. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, this last week, the South African Police Service released the latest crime statistics. And although there was a slight decrease in recorded crime, the alarming statistic was that there's been a significant increase in contact crime, including rape, assault, and murder. If we just look at the number of murders recorded from April 2018 to March 2019, there were 21,022 murders in our country. That's an increase of 3.4% from the previous year. If you do the maths, it averages out to 57.6 murders every single day in South Africa. That's more than two murders every hour. It's a terrible statistic. For us living in the Eastern Cape, we've got the greatest reason to be concerned. The highest murder rate of all the provinces in the country. On top of violent crime, we can add the problem of corruption. It's just another form of crime. According to Paul Hoffman from Accountability Now, he defines corruption as the rich stealing from the poor. It's estimated in the last 25 years alone, more than 700 billion rand has been lost through corruption. And so these are massive problems, crime and corruption. We did a survey in Summerstrand a few years ago where we asked people, what's the worst thing? We asked them the best thing as well, but for the subject tonight, we asked them, what's the worst thing about living in South Africa? And by far, the most common response was crime. We live in a country plagued by crime. And so this evening, I want us to try and think, what would God say to us as a nation? And I want us to do that by looking at another nation that was plagued by crime, the ancient nation of Israel. Now, you might ask yourself, why are we going back to such an ancient example? Aren't there more contemporary examples for us to learn from? And that's a fair question. I mean, if you're doing your master's or your doctorate in some field of study, you'd want to read the latest documents. You'd need to be up to date with the latest scholarly findings. And so why should we go back almost 3,000 years to the time of ancient Israel and Isaiah the prophet and try to learn from such an ancient example like that? Well, if you're just visiting Emmanuel this evening, let me tell you, this is the common practice of this church. Even though I'm not a member, I'm also a visitor here this evening, I know that this is what Emmanuel Church does. This is what all our Reach South Africa churches do. We keep going back to these documents of the Bible. And it's our experience that week after week, these passages speak with fresh relevance into our daily lives. These are not outdated passages. They engage with the issues of today. And that's because more than any other book, they deal with the ultimate realities of human nature and of sin and of God. And so that's what our experience is week by week as we come to the Bible. And I trust that'll be our experience as we come to this passage this evening. So let's turn now to this passage in Isaiah chapter 1. And I wonder if you notice straight away, as Andre read it for us, how similar the description of Israel is to what we've just been describing here in South Africa. Just look at chapter 1, verse 21 again. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Isn't that similar to what we find in our land today? Murder, theft, bribery, oppression of the poor. It's the same things we find in South Africa today. And so this evening, we're going to look at God's response to this nation. What does God have to say through his prophet Isaiah to such a nation like this? And there are just 4 points I want us to see. Firstly, the source of crime and corruption. Where does it all come from? Secondly, the consequences of it. Thirdly, the solution to it. And finally, forgiveness for it. The source, the consequences, the solution, and forgiveness. So firstly, what's the source of crime and corruption? And you can see it if you turn back to the beginning of the chapter. Verses 2 to 4 take us to the source. And it's nothing less than rebellion against God. Just look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. So we see this is the source of all the wickedness described in this chapter, rebellion against God. We see the same thing in verse 4. Israel is described as a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. How did they become so corrupt and so wicked? Verse 4. It's because they've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. And so what we see here is that the rise of wickedness in a nation flows from rebellion against God. And this is exactly what we find in other parts of the Bible. Romans chapter 1 is a prime example. It talks about all people. It says all people are without excuse. God has revealed himself to all people. We all have some knowledge of God. But what have we all done with that knowledge? Well, we've resisted it. We've ignored it. We've rebelled against God. And because of that, God hands people over to wickedness. That's how God reveals his wrath in these days. And so maybe that's a bit of a mind shift for some of us. You see, for many people, when they think of God's wrath, they think of earthquakes and tsunamis. They think of fire coming down from heaven to destroy God's enemies. But that's not actually the primary way in which God judges people today. The way God reveals his wrath is by handing people over to their sin. Just listen to Romans 1, verse 28. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, therefore, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And so this is what happens when we push God out of our lives. It's not that he suddenly zaps us with a bolt of lightning. You could argue this is something even worse, that he simply says to us, okay, and then he hands us over to our sin. And if we apply this to ourselves, then when we see crime and corruption running rife in our land, Our response shouldn't just be, oh, I wish God would judge all these wicked people. Rather, we should see that God is judging us by handing people over to their sin. The wickedness of crime is itself a judgment from God. So that's the source of crime and corruption. It's rebellion against God. Now, secondly, notice the consequences in verses 5 to 9. In verse 5, God starts to plead with his people. Why do you want to keep on suffering the consequences of your crime? Verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? Then he uses poetic language to picture the nation as a wounded man. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of a wounded person. Maybe someone who survived a car accident. Maybe someone who survived a bomb attack. There's blood and bruises and they're covered in sores. It's much better if you see that person after they've been to hospital and all the sores have been treated and they've been covered with bandages. Well, just look at these verses. Israel is described as a wounded man whose sores haven't been covered. Look at verse 6. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And so God uses this poetic language to describe Israel. And you can see the literal description in verse 7. This is what has actually happened to the nation. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. And this is very literally what happened to the nation of Israel in 701 BC. God brought the Assyrian army. They invaded Israel. They burnt the cities. They stripped the fields. They laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And so God's pleading with his people, can't you see the link? This is my judgment on you. This is the consequence of all your wickedness. But now we need to be very careful when we apply this to ourselves. You see, we as South Africa are not the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be a physical picture of his kingdom. And so when he gave his law to Israel, he predicted if they obeyed, they would experience physical prosperity. If they disobeyed, they'd experience physical punishment. In fact, he explicitly warned Israel if they disobeyed, they would be invaded. Exactly as is happening in these verses. And so we can't make an exact parallel with South Africa. We live in the new covenant. God's kingdom isn't tied to just one nation. We comprise a new kingdom of all peoples and all nations. Our homeland is in heaven, not on earth. And so we can't say that just because we've got high levels of crime in South Africa that God's about to send another nation to come and invade us. No, we can't apply it so directly. But indirectly, I think this is still very applicable to us. I mean, isn't it true that we too are inflicting injury upon ourselves? We too are damaging ourselves through our wickedness. Just think for a moment about the damaging consequences of our crime. Obviously, the loss of life through murder. Think of the devastating emotional consequences of rape and abuse, those consequences that are passed on from generation to generation. Think of the bitterness of entire communities. Think of the desire for revenge, the fact that we have to live with this fear of going out at night, the fact that we have to put up security gates. Of course, we need to remember it's the poor who are the worst affected. The people living in our townships, that's usually where the police are least effective. The poor don't have the money to put up security gates or have fancy alarm companies. Then, of course, you've got the economic consequences. People don't want to invest in our land. Crime has a negative impact on our tourism. We can go on and on and on. There's so many negative consequences in so many ways. We, too, are like this wounded man, inflicting injury on ourselves. And so verse 5 could be applied to us. Why be beaten anymore? Why persist in your rebellion? When will we learn from our suffering? So that leads us to our third point this evening. We've seen the source. We've seen the consequences. Now let's start to look at the solution. What's the solution to this rampant crime? Now I wonder how many of you are expecting me to say at this point, the solution to crime is for more people to become Christians. Maybe that's what you're expecting me to say. Well, unfortunately, in a country like South Africa, that statement sounds a little bit shaky. I mean, according to the statistics I've heard, we live in a country where 80% of our people claim to be Christians. And so what are we saying? That it's only the small 20% of non-Christians that they are the problem? Surely not. Surely it's also the many so-called Christians in our country who are also the culprits. And we just need to go back to apartheid to see this. Many of the worst perpetrators of evil during apartheid were people claiming to be Christians. I'm sure most of us have heard of Eugene de Kock, referred to by many as prime evil because of his role in torturing and assassinating people during apartheid. When his crimes came to light, he was sentenced to 2 life sentences plus 212 years in prison for crimes against humanity. Recently, I heard the shocking information that when Eugene de Kock was committing these crimes, that he and all those who were helping him were given Bibles. They had Bibles with them as they carried out these crimes. In Eugene de Kock's Bible, there was a personal letter from our then president, P.W. Botha. This is what it said. The Bible is an important part of your calling to duty. When you're overwhelmed with doubt and pain, or when you find yourself wavering, you must turn to this wonderful book for answers. You are now called to play your part in defending our country. It's my prayer that this Bible will be your comfort so that you can fulfill your duty. And South Africa and her people will forever be proud of you. Of all the weapons you carry, this is the greatest because it's the weapon of God. Isn't that sick? That's just one example from our past. South Africa's full of people who see no inconsistency between their so-called Christianity and their crime. And the problem really is that for many people in South Africa, they just don't understand what true Christianity is all about. For many, it is just a religious activity. And that's exactly the problem we find in this passage as we look through these verses. This was Israel's problem. Just look through verses 10 to 17. Just notice all the religious activity that was taking place in this country. Verse 11. They're offering multitudes of sacrifices. Verse 12, they're coming regularly to the temple courts. Verse 13, they're keeping the religious feasts and the Sabbath days. Verse 15, they're spreading out their hands in prayer. It says they're offering many prayers. In other words, this is a deeply religious nation. They're serious about religion. But now just skim through these same verses and notice all the I statements. This is God speaking. Just notice how God feels about all their activity. Verse 11. I have more than enough of burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in them. Verse 13. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Verse 14. I'm weary of bearing them. Verse 15. I will hide my eyes from you. Verse 15, I will not listen. Now you need to understand, the problem isn't that Israel are doing something that's unlawful here. God isn't angry because they're disobeying him. They're doing things that were commanded. No, you can see the real problem in verse 15. Why isn't God listening to all their prayers? Verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. You see, how can you call yourself a Christian and go to church and pray? And how can you expect God to listen and be pleased with you when you're so guilty of crime? And so what I'm saying here is that the solution to our crime isn't just more religious activity. That's not what God is seeking. What God is seeking is repentance. Verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And so there might be someone sitting here this evening who needs to stop their criminal activity. I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. Maybe you are someone who's stealing from someone. Maybe you are someone who's abusing someone. Maybe you're cheating on your taxes. Maybe you're downloading illegal material. Will you stop your crime? Will you stop adding to the problem of crime in our land? But I wonder if you noticed, as is always the case in the Bible, true repentance means more than just stopping what is wrong. It means replacing your evil deeds with what is right. So just look at verse 17 again. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And so maybe you're not stealing from someone or committing murder or committing rape, but you might still be perpetuating the problem of crime in our country because you're not positively doing what is right. And please realize this evening, I'm speaking to myself here as much as to anyone, but what are we practically doing to encourage the oppressed? What are we doing to help those who have been the victims of crime? For me, this is a clear verse that shows that for those of us who are white in South Africa and who benefited from apartheid, we can't just say, oh man, apartheid is over. Come on, it's been 25 years. We just need to move on and forget. We can't say that. Surely we need to try and help those who were the victims, those who are still suffering the consequences of that system. Yes, we might complain about BEE. We might say that's not the best solution. But then what is the best solution? What can we do to try and help those who've been oppressed in the past? This is what Martin Morrison says, our bishop from Gauteng. He says, it's wrong for me as a white man to say I understand the ravages of apartheid. I don't. Take education. At times during the apartheid years, 644 rand per year was spent by the state per white child, but only 42 rand per black child. In 1950, most black children got 4 years of education, with only 2.6% going on to high school. Can you imagine what that has done to our country? Some black children would only see their fathers once a year because they stayed in the rural areas and their fathers worked in the cities. Families were prohibited from living with a husband or father because of the Group Areas Act. Can you imagine what that has done to our marriages and to family life in our country? And so for some of us, this might simply mean being more sensitive and more willing to empathize with the sufferings of our black people. In the words of Justice Malala, who's a journalist, many whites ask, "What do you want us to do?" Actually, nothing. Just don't denigrate the pain. Or try to make the good old days seem better than they were. They were worse than you can imagine. So that's part of the solution, having this empathy. But there might be many other practical things we can do. You might want to get involved with Nseka. That's a great example of what we're talking about, trying to help school kids in our townships with their education and trying to bring the gospel at the same time. Maybe you've got someone working for you in your home or your garden. Will you take a real interest in their family? Will you be active in trying to meet not just their immediate needs, but in trying to lift them out of their poverty for the generations to come? I think another practical application is that we need to hold our government accountable. For some of us, it might just mean becoming more aware of what's going on. It might mean joining a peaceful march. It might mean signing a pledge. We live in a democracy, and so we do have a say as the people. And so we need to be active citizens and hold our government to account. We could go on and on trying to find practical ways to repent of our crime as a nation, not just to stop the bad things, but to be proactive in doing what is good. But I want us to move finally to the last point, and this is also part of the solution. I want us to look at forgiveness for crime. You see, if we're going to move forward as a country, we can't just go on and on in a cycle of bitterness and revenge. Much of the crime that takes place in our country is corrective crime. It's victims of crime seeking revenge. And so a big part of the solution to crime must be forgiveness. And so this is the question I want to ask as we close. Is there forgiveness for criminals? Well, in verse 18, God says yes. Just look at verse 18 again. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And so we see God is a gracious God. He delights to forgive. And that's wonderful news for sinful people like us. We've all rebelled against him. We've all pushed him out of our lives. We've all followed wicked ways. And yet still he comes back to us and says, "Come, let's talk. Let's reason together. If you repent, no matter what sins you've committed, even if you've got bloodshed on your hands, I can wash those red stains away. I can make you clean and as white as snow." And so maybe there's someone here this evening who's never received this forgiveness from God. Maybe you are living with guilt. Maybe you've lost hope that you too could be cleansed. Will you focus here on the mercy of God? Maybe he's calling you this evening. Come. Maybe this is the day you'll come and talk to God. Maybe you'll reason with him tonight. And maybe you'll find his forgiveness. But maybe if you're sitting here this evening as someone who's been a victim of crime, maybe you've been abused. Maybe you were raped. Maybe one of your family members has been murdered. Maybe you're sitting here this evening saying, "This is cheap. This is cheap forgiveness. I don't want those criminals to be forgiven. They deserve to be judged." And so maybe when you read verse 18, it isn't actually good news for you at all. Maybe it sounds cheap and unfair. Well, I want to show you God's forgiveness is never cheap. God has found a way to forgive criminals without compromising his justice. Just jump down to verse 27. Notice how God will save his repentant people. Verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us exactly how God will do this, but 800 years later, we find the answer. We see Jesus, innocent of crime, yet executed as a criminal, taking the punishment that criminals deserve. And so we see God is passionate for justice. He won't leave crimes unpunished. And so the only way he can provide forgiveness for criminals is if he gives up his own son to die in their place. And so how dare anyone claim God's forgiveness is cheap? Now, it's interesting. This doesn't mean that criminals will escape the consequences for their crimes here on earth. They might still end up in jail. But if they trust in Christ, then they can be forgiven. Perhaps the clearest example of this is the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. We know this guy wasn't being unfairly punished because in his own words, he says, we are getting what our sins deserve. And so this was a seriously bad guy. Crucifixion was the worst possible punishment reserved for the worst possible crimes. He himself admits this is what he deserves. This was a bad guy. And yet even he finds forgiveness from Christ. That doesn't mean he escapes the earthly punishment. He still dies on the cross. And yet Jesus says to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And so this is a key part of the solution to crime. If we're going to move forward as a country, if we're going to forgive one another, then we need to know this forgiveness from God. I'm sure many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady who lived during the Second World War. She and her family were Christians trying to protect the Jews, hiding them in their home. But eventually Corrie and her sister and her father all get arrested and they get taken to the concentration camps. 10 days after being arrested, her father dies. She and her sister are taken to Ravensbrück, and she remembers the German soldiers, their harsh treatment of the prisoners. When they arrive, they're forced to take off their clothes and walk under lights while the soldiers mock. She remembers the suffering they cause for the prisoners. Then she watches as her younger sister slowly gets sick and dies under the terrible conditions. But she keeps trusting God. One day, remarkably, she gets released. After the war's over, she works as an evangelist. She travels the country telling people of God's love. Then one night, at one of her meetings, she meets one of those German soldiers from the concentration camp. This is how she describes that meeting. These are her words. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. The pain on my sister's face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, smiling and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I could see the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And then listen to these final words, she says. And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. I'll say that again with reference to our country. It's not on our forgiveness that South Africa's healing hinges, but on His. We need people who discover God's forgiveness and who can show that forgiveness to others. As I said, maybe you've never found this forgiveness for yourself. Please come and speak to Andre or to me or to Glenn or Sandy afterwards, and we'd love to help you to find it for yourself. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do know that crime and corruption is a deep problem in our country. It's not something superficial, and it requires a deep solution. Nothing less than a work of grace and forgiveness from You. And so, Father, we do pray that You will produce this transformation. Grant us true repentance. Please do that firstly for each one of us in this church, and then also for all the people across our land. And we pray this in Jesus' name.